Got your Bibles, turn with me in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah and chapter 13. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, and those who are quickly there to find it will discover this is the last chapter in the book of Nehemiah, so this is the end of our series. So this is the day for finishing preaching series, finished our foundation series this morning, and then Nehemiah tonight. And so next Sunday, our sermons will have a Christmas theme. And then in January, we'll start off a number of different preaching series. So in the Sunday mornings in January, we'll go back to the book of Genesis. You know, that's where we always go every January. So when I first started my ministry here in January 2013, I started Genesis 1 with the aim of preaching through all 50 chapters of the book of Genesis. We preached the first 11 chapters that first year I was here. Then the second January, we started with the life of Abraham, preached through that. Last January, or January of this year, we looked at the lives of Isaac and Jacob as well. And then we'll pick it up this January 2016, and we'll work through the life of Joseph, and work through until we've preached the whole way through all 50 books of this foundational book of the Bible as well. And then on Sunday evenings in January, we're going to do something a little bit different. I'm not going to work through a book of the Bible. We're going to take a topical series. We're going to look at real lives and real issues that affect so many people. And we're going to start off with marriage, take a time there. Hopefully this will be beneficial for those who are married, those who are thinking towards marriage as well. We're going to look at singleness. We're going to look at some of the wider issues that are in our society today. Things like divorce, what does the Bible say about that there? Homosexuality, which is one of the big issues at the moment, how we look at that from a big biblical perspective, how we deal with that as it's one of those big topics of conversation. Pornography, which is one of the biggest issues facing Christians at the moment. And we're going to take a number of weeks, number of months working through these big issues that are real in our lives and are real in our culture of the day as well. So that's to come. That's 2016. Let's concentrate on the book of Nehemiah this evening, and let's read the final chapter. Let's prepare our hearts as we come to listen to God's word. Verse 1. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and then it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Ishlabub had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God, and the grain offering, and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I entered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers of the storehouses Shilmaiah the priest, Zedek the scribe, and Padiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan, the son of Zachar, son of Mataniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds which I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they had brought in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, What is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem, before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, of Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them, and cursed them, and beat them, some of them, and pulled out their hair. And I made them swear in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him for him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Elishba, the high priest, and the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, "Therefore I chased them from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse from them everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Amen." I wonder if you could finish this verse. This verse was on our screen this morning, so you should know it well. It was one of the key verses in my foundation service sermon this morning. If you love me, you will what? A few of you are mouthing away. Yeah, you've got it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, or you will obey my commandments. That's what we were looking at this morning. It's part of our Christian behavior. We were thinking about the whole aspect of obedience, how crucial obedience is in the Christian life, how crucial obedience is to those who follow the one true and living God. And there's a real link between what we spoke about this morning, obedience, and what this chapter, chapter 13 of Nehemiah, is all about. Because this chapter is all about obedience. In fact, it's all about the lack of obedience. It's all about disobedience. I want to take you back to chapters 9 and 10. I preached on those a number of weeks ago. And there, what had happened is that Nehemiah had come, the walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt, they started to repopulate this city, and they brought out the book of the law, all of the Bible that they had at that time, and the priests under Ezra started to read God's word to the people. The people listened. They listened for hours upon hours as the word of God was read to them. And as they listened to God's word, they realized that they had been living in a disobedient way. God had told them what to do in his word, how to obey, how to live a godly life, and they had been disobedient. And what was the reaction as we found it in chapters 9 and 10 a few weeks ago? The people wept. They were convicted. They mourned because they looked at their own lives and they compared it to God's word and they realized they were disobedient. They wept and they mourned and they repented of their sin as well. And they realized there were certain aspects of their lives that they were being totally disobedient. And what they did was they wrote down a written covenant. Remember this? We got this in chapter 10. They wrote out what they were going to do in response to listening to God's word, how they were going to start obeying God's law again. And they sealed that written covenant. And the names of the leaders of the people, the children of Israel living in Jerusalem at the time, they signed their names on that sealed covenant as a declaration of their intention that they were going to start obeying God's word again. And what did they promise in that written covenant? They promised that they would not intermarry amongst the other nations. God's law said you're not to do that. That wasn't a racial thing. That was a theological thing, because the people of other nations, they worshipped other gods. They didn't want to be married with people whose heart and their faith was towards another god. God's law prohibited that, and they said, no, we signed this covenant. We're going to start obeying God's word again. We're not going to intermarry. They realized they hadn't been keeping the Sabbath. They'd been selling things, making money, desecrating that holy day that God had given to his people. So we're going to start obeying Sabbath observance. We're going to start giving tithes. We haven't been giving to the Lord's work. We haven't been giving to the spiritual needs of Jerusalem, and so we're going to start paying our tithes. We're going to support temple ministry. This was going to be costly. It was going to cost them money. They were going to take it out of their own pocket and give. They weren't going to start selling things on the Sabbath day. They were going to maybe lose a bit of trade compared to the foreigners around them. It was costly, but no, this was important to them. They were going to start obeying God's word again. And what we had in these chapters near the end of the book of Nehemiah was a time of national revival, where people recommitted themselves to God and recommitted themselves to the obedience of God's word. Because if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you put the Lord, if you put God first, you'll keep his commandments. And then in chapter 12, they dedicated the walls. Remember that, where they marched around the walls in two different directions? And then look at verse 43 of chapter 12, this great verse. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. See, people often think that if you follow the rules, the commands that you have in the Bible, it's a dull life, it's a restrictive life. It's not what these people found. When they got back to obedience, when they started to obey God's word again, it brought them great joy. And they started to sing and they started to praise God, and the joy could be heard many miles away. Everything was great at this time in Jerusalem. The walls were rebuilt, the city was starting to be repopulated, and there was a spiritual revival amongst the people. And at this point, Nehemiah leaves. He's been the governor in Jerusalem, but he heads back to Babylon. Because right at the start of this book, back in chapter 2, he had gone to the king in Babylon. He was a slave there in the land. Remember, God's people had been brought into captivity. He was a cupbearer to the king. And he had prayed to God, chapter 1, for the courage. And then in chapter 2, he had gone to the king, and he had asked for permission to go back to his homeland, the place of his fathers, back to Jerusalem, there to rebuild the walls. And the king had asked him some questions. He said, how long will you be, and when are you coming back? That's always a good thing when you ask your boss for permission to leave, a leave of absence, and he says, when will you be back? In other words, I'm going to miss you when you're away, and I want you to make sure that you are going to come back. And so he had gone to Jerusalem on a short-term project. He had done what he had had to do. He had stayed there as a governor, actually for a number of years. But he had to be faithful to his promise to his employer, King Artaxerxes, back there in Susa in Babylon. And he returned back. Probably returned back to pick up his job again, being a cupbearer to the king. Now, there's a saying that goes like this: when the cat's away, the mice will play. And that's what happens in his absence. As many of you know, I used to be a primary school teacher. And when I was in the room, as the teacher in the room, you often had control. People did what they were told. The children were obedient. They would sit in their seats, put their hands up to answer questions. But when you as the teacher left the room, when the cat's away as such, it was often a different story. I know the classroom I taught in, and I was in charge of sport in school, organizing sports matches, and often there'd be phone calls would come through to me to answer during the day about maybe a football match or a hockey tournament, something like that there. And where my classroom was, there was a telephone just outside the room. It was 10 yards away from the front door of my classroom. And sometimes during the day, I would have to leave the door open, go out, and take a phone call. I was only 10 yards away. But when you left the room, chaos occurred in the classroom. It was bedlam. It was like Lord of the Flies, each to their own, you know. You would come back, there would be tears, there's been a fight, people have fallen out, and there was just this disaster zone that you would have to step into and sort out. People's obedience went out the window whenever the teacher left the room for a minute or two. That's what happens in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been under the influence of a godly, wise leader, Nehemiah. And sadly, he steps off the scene here. And these people who signed this declaration that they were going to obey God's word, that they were going to be faithful, and we trust their hearts were real, sincere, that's what it seems to be. And yet, it doesn't take long for them to slip back to old ways. Instead of obeying God's word, to disobey it. Slip into sinful habits again. They start to forget the promises and they start to disobey. So Nehemiah goes off the scene and then he returns. We don't know how many years it's been since he's been away, but he returns. Look at verses 6 and 7. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, don't know how long this was, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Elishabab had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And so he comes back after an absence, and he discovers that evil has started to occur in Jerusalem again. They've fallen back into old ways and old sins. The first thing he discovers is that old enemies are now present within the walls of Jerusalem. There's foreigners living in their midst, and they're not even just living in their midst, they're actually living in the temple itself. So said in God's law, that's prohibited. No foreigners were allowed to be there. It wasn't a racial thing, I said. It's a theological thing. These are people who don't love Yahweh, don't love the true God, and they will have a bad influence upon God's people. And so that's why they're prohibited from the temple area and for the people intermarrying with them as well. And we come across a man called Tobiah. It talks about Ammonites and Moabites who are in the temple itself. But there's a man called Tobiah. Remember him? One of the troublemakers from the early chapters. One of the troublemakers who wanted to stop the rebuilding of the walls. Well, he's now living in Jerusalem. But worse than that, he's actually living in the temple itself. And he's not a squatter, isn't he? As he fancied one day, I'll go in, I'll start. That looks like a nice building. I'll start living there. He's been invited in. And he's been given a special room to live in the actual temple itself. And the person he invited him in was the high priest. The high priest himself has brought this foreigner in to live in the house of God. And he's given him a room to live in that was actually meant to be set aside and consecrated for the offerings, for all those tithes that the people were meant to be giving. Now, the fact that he can live in this room means that the room is empty. The people have stopped giving their offerings and tithes. And there's this room for one of the enemies of God's people to live in the temple as well. One of those people meant to be giving spiritual leadership has led him into the temple. If that's not bad enough, Nehemiah discovers some more sins. So said that if people have stopped giving the tithes, that's why this room is empty. Those tithes were given for the spiritual support of the servants of God, people like the Levites. The Levites haven't been given tithes. They're not able to live. They're not able to eat. And so what they've had to do is they've had to leave their duties. They can't serve in the temple anymore. They have to leave. They have to go into the surrounding villages and get a job, starting to work the fields just so they can survive and live themselves. If we look at the end of chapter 10 where these people made their promise, this is what they said, the very last words of this covenant they made, we will not neglect the house of our God. Not neglect the temple. And yet here the people working in the temple, they have to go off and try and get food themselves so that they can survive. So I mentioned this morning in our sermon on obedience, you've got to walk the talk. It's one thing saying what you're going to do, but you've actually got to walk it. You've got to live it out as well. And here we find the children of Israel, they're not walking the talk. They're not living up to the promises that they'd made. The next repeated sin that Nehemiah discovers is the failure to keep the Sabbath. Look at verse 15. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I warned them on that day when they sold food. This was an important part of God's law, the observance of the Sabbath day. The people had signed a covenant, not to trade, not to work, and it had quickly been broken. Maybe they looked around and said, well, we're losing money here. Foreign people live around us, they're selling and trading on the Sabbath day. We're not making as much money as them. And they started going back to their old ways. Another area of disobedience was intermarriage, which again was forbidden. Not allowed to marry those from other nations. Important for their faith. Look at verses 23. and 24. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, of Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. So they started to intermarry with other people, and as a result, the children can't even speak the language, not even understand the Word of God as it's read to them, explained to them, not be brought up and trained in the religion of God's people. And so it's a serious, serious problem. What a mess. What a group of people. These are the people, a couple of chapters earlier, they've made this solemn commitment. They're weeping, they're mourning for their sin, they're pledging their obedience to God's Word. And here all the old sins have raised their head again. They've fallen back into their old sinful ways. They made their solemn commitments, and now all we're left with in this final chapter is broken promises. Instead of revival, we've got disobedience. And how could they do it? How could these people feel so spectacularly? They've made these great promises, and yet they're just living like they ungodly people who live all around them. It's easy to criticize these people, but before we judge them, let's examine our own lives. Let's take some time now and just examine our own hearts. How often do we make commitments to God? How often do we make pledges and promises? How are we going to live our spiritual lives? How are we going to obey God? How are we going to follow Him? Maybe there's times in our lives where we make these kind of commitments. I'm going to put God first. We're coming up to the new year. How many of us start the new year and we think, well, this is a new year? Let's start things afresh spiritually. Let's make a fresh commitment, fresh promises to live in this new year with a commitment to follow our God. Let's put God first in our lives. I'm going to love God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. I'm going to be committed to reading God's Word. I'm going to take time. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to make a promise to God. I'm going to make a commitment that I'm going to spend time in prayer. I know that's important for my spiritual life. It's a godly thing. That's a biblical thing to do. These are great intentions to have. I'm going to be committed to the life of the church. We thought about what God's Word said this morning. Do not neglect the assembling together as the manner of some is. I'm not going to neglect coming here because it's spiritually beneficial for me and it's spiritually beneficial for others. I'm going to commit myself, because the Bible teaches us to do that. I'm going to commit myself to faithfully coming along and meeting with God's people. I'm going to commit myself to giving. What does the Bible say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I want my heart to be on spiritual things. I want my heart to be on the Lord. And so I'm going to commit myself to faithfully giving to the Lord's work, because that's what God's Word teaches me to do. I'm going to commit myself to putting sin to death in my life. Commit myself, there are things I'm not going to watch. There are things I'm going to flee from. I'm going to make commitments to the Lord about the things that I listen to, the places I go. How often we make these promises to God, these godly intentions to obey God's Word, not to disobey. We make these promises. Many promises, many commitments we make. And sadly, we think about our own lives. I think about my own. How many failures? How many times do we disobey God's Word? How many times do we fall back on those old sins? So I think of my own life, it's the same sins, like those Achilles' heel that trips you up time and time and time again. How many times do we disobey God's Word? And so we can look at these people and we can judge them. And yet before we do that, let's examine our own hearts. Let's examine our own walk with the Lord. Let's examine our own obedience. What did Nehemiah do? Did he just write these people off? He said, you've blown it. It's one strike and you're out. Giving you a chance with a national revival. You've turned back. You've gone back to the old ways. You've broken this written covenant. Just going to give up on you. God's just going to wipe you off the face of the earth. That's what you deserve. You failed and it's over. No. Do you know what Nehemiah did? He gave them godly leadership. We also thought this morning about the corporate role of discipline. Now, as we live our lives and we live our lives trying to be more Christ-like, as we live our lives in obedience, there's the corporate role, there's the role of discipline. We thought about that this morning. where others come along and they stir us up, and they point us in the right direction, and they help to turn us from our disobedience back to following and obeying God's word. That's what Nehemiah does here. He gives godly discipline and he gives godly leadership to the children of Israel. He tries to stir these people into godliness. And the purpose of discipline is always to restore. Always to restore people so they start obeying God's word again and start walking in a loving relationship with their Lord. And that's what Nehemiah does here. And he's angry. Look at verse 8. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. He finds this foreigner. He finds this enemy of God's people in the temple. He says he lifts the furniture and he tosses it out. What a scene. That would have been pretty spectacular. He's angry. Is he right to be angry? Of course he is. This is righteous anger. This is like God's son, Jesus Christ, when he was in the temple many years later. And he finds people acting in an inappropriate way in the house of God. This is righteous anger because he sees disobedience and he wants to tackle it head on. He lost no time in throwing Tobiah and his goods and his belongings out. And then what does he do after that? He sanctifies the chamber again and he prepares it for the proper use. This isn't for a foreigner to live in. This is for offerings to be given, for the tithes to be stored in. And so he turns his attention to the tithes. Look at verses 11 and 12. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And so he sets it up so they can start receiving the tithes again. And then he turns his attention to the Sabbath. Now, first of all, he gives them a rebuke. Look at the end of verse 15. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. He just doesn't shrug his shoulders. Just doesn't get angry and go in a huff and storm off. He confronts people. He confronts people with their sin. He points it out, and he puts them in the right direction. Look at verse 17. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So he rebukes them. That's the first thing he does. The second thing he does, he takes a practical step. He closes the gates of the city on the Sabbath. What's happening is the people are going outside and they're selling their goods to the people who live nearby. He closes the gates. You're not going to do that. This is a holy day. So I'm going to take a practical measure to stop you doing it. And then the third thing is he actually threatens force against those who are outside. Because what happens is he closes the gates, but these traders set up outside the city. It's like a temptation, selling things. It's a temptation for the people to go out and start buying things on the Sabbath day. And he puts an end to that as well, and he threatens force. Look at verse 20. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And so he put some practical things in place to stop people profaning the Sabbath day. And then finally he turns his attention to intermarriage. Look at verse 25. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them swear in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. That is discipline, Old Testament style. He pulled out their hair and beat some of them as well because they were involved in intermarriage. Not advocating that as part of church discipline here, but he's taking it seriously. And he wants the people to take this seriously. The way you're behaving, the way you're acting, the way you're disobeying is not right. And he starts to put things in spiritual order. Look how the chapter finishes. Verse 30. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign. And I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. So he rebukes the people, he corrects the people, and then he puts things back in place so they can start obeying God again and start living godly lives in Jerusalem. That's the purpose of godly leadership. The purpose of godly leadership is to help God's people to be obedient. And he certainly was a godly leader. He's not a card. Nehemiah is a man with spiritual backbone. When he sees sin, he's going to confront it. Why? Because he's an angry, grumpy man? No. Because he wants God's name to be glorified in Jerusalem. And he wants God's people to be living godly lives. And so he's not a spiritual coward. He will confront sin, he will take it seriously, and he'll help the people to be obedient again. And there's a lesson there for those of us who are in godly leadership, who are in spiritual leadership. And our desire should be to lead God's people, to lead God's people in obedience, to encourage godliness amongst God's people. We need to be willing to confront sin, to challenge sin, and to encourage people to start obeying God's word again. And as we finish this evening, let's examine our own hearts. It's easy to pick the faults in these people who lived hundreds and hundreds of years ago, who made these great promises and then slipped away, slipped back into disobedience. As I said earlier, let's examine our own lives in the light of this chapter. Are there any areas of disobedience in our own lives? Any areas of broken promises? Broken commitments to God? Are we backslidden, as we sometimes describe it? We once walked well with the Lord. We once walked in obedience, and yet our spiritual life isn't progressing forward, growing more like Christ, growing in obedience. In fact, it's just slipping backwards. Are we walking as we once did? Are we progressing or slipping? And as we examine our lives, maybe there's areas that you need to deal with. Let me confront you as I do it, not personally to you, but just publicly to this group. Let's take this seriously. Let's confront areas of disobedience, areas of our life which are contrary to God's word. Let's take it seriously and let's deal with it. Let's confess our sin. And let's be thankful this evening that we come to a gracious God. The God we come to isn't one who says, one failure and you're out. You were a child of God, you were walking well, but you've blown it. You've messed up. You've disobeyed, and so I'm just going to disown you. We have a loving Heavenly Father who doesn't disown his disobedient children. We have a Heavenly Father who's loving and he's gracious. He doesn't like our disobedience. And yet he's a Father who has open arms. Like that story of the prodigal son, isn't it? It comes back to a father and his warm embrace as well. Are there areas of our life we need to deal with this evening? We need to confess and come to a God who's abundant in grace and mercy. A number of weeks ago, as we worked our way through Nehemiah, I finished one of the sermons by reading Psalm 51. It's a psalm of confession. I did it when we looked at the chapter where the people confessed their sin. And King David, one who would lived in Jerusalem before Nehemiah, he was a man after God's own heart. And yet there were areas of his life where he was disobedient, where he fell into sin, where he did not walk in obedience to God's word. And he sinned pretty spectacularly. And Psalm 51 is his psalm of confession, where he comes back to the Lord. Let's look at the first two verses. I'll not read it all this evening. Just concentrate on the first two verses of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. What did David realize about God? He's a God of steadfast love, and he's a God of abundant mercy. We know that. And how do we know that? We know that even more than the people in Nehemiah's time. We see that at the cross of Jesus Christ, that great act of steadfast love and abundant mercy. And thankfully, the cross of Jesus Christ is able to deal with all of our sins. It's able to deal with all of our disobedience against God's perfect word. There's always forgiveness when we confess our sins and turn back to God. So is there any area we need to confess this evening, any areas of disobedience, then come to a God of steadfast love and a God of abundant mercy. Confess your disobedience and recommit yourself once again to obeying God's word. good to commit yourself. It's good to make these promises to God. And as we do that, it's a sign of our love. Because what does it say on the screen? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you're really one of my children, really have this relationship with me, you realize who I am and what I've done for you, you will keep my commandments. But we need help doing that, don't we? Because we have all these great intentions. We make these commitments. We make these promises. But we stumble and fall so much. And we need help. So what did we think about this morning? We thought about the next verse that comes after that. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. It's hard to walk in obedience. It's hard to keep on living this godly life. So God has not left us alone. He has given us God the Holy Spirit as a helper, to help in our lives, to help us live a life of obedience. And so we need to ask for the Spirit's help. We need to pray that God the Holy Spirit would help us to live lives of obedience, live lives that are pleasing to God. Perhaps you're walking well at the moment. Perhaps as I said this evening, you think, well, I can't think of any areas. Yes, there are little things in my life, but there's no areas of disobedience. I'm walking well with the Lord. Great. Keep praying that the Holy Spirit will help you to walk well. But imagine I was like Nehemiah and went away for a while, number of years, and after some time come back, maybe after 3, 4, 5, 10 years, came back to Carrickfergus Baptist. Would you still be walking in obedience as you're doing now? Or would sin have crept into your life? Would there be areas of disobedience? You're walking well now, but what would it be like in 2 years' time, 5 years' time, 10 years' time? What does God's word say? If anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he falls. We've all got to be on our guard here. And I think we've conquered this. One day we will have conquered it when we're in heaven with our Savior. So now we need to keep looking for the Spirit's help, God's help, to keep walking in obedience. Let's take this seriously. Nehemiah took this seriously, and as God's people, let's take obedience to God's word seriously as well. What we're going to do now, just before the musicians come and lead us in our final song, we're just going to take a few moments of silence, a few moments just to examine our own hearts. Maybe if there's any areas of disobedience, just to confess that sin and to recommit ourselves again to God and to obeying his word. Maybe you should sit here and think, I've never done that. Never confessed my sin. I've never become a true believer. I've been living my whole life in disobedience to God. It's an opportunity to come to Christ and trust him as your Savior. Maybe you're walking well with the Lord. Praise God for that. But let's take heed at this time. Let's take heed lest we stumble and fall. Let's ask for the Spirit's help to help you keep on walking in obedience. So let's take a few moments just to respond to God's word, and then I'll close in prayer before our musicians come and lead us. Dear Father, we do pray we'd take your word seriously. You've given us one book, your word. Help us to walk in obedience to it. Help us to live our lives in accordance with it. And we need help because we are weak and we have a sinful nature. And we pray that you'd help fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we could walk in the Spirit and live godly lives which are pleasing to you. We know there are areas of our lives where we are disobedient. We pray we'd take those seriously and help us to confess our sins, knowing that you're a gracious God and abundant in mercy. And we ask for our forgiveness in those areas of our life where we are disobeying you. Each of us stumbles. Each of us falls. But we thank you that there is one who was perfect, your Son, Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life of obedience. And he died a death on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven. We thank you for the gospel. And we pray that in this life, as we live here on earth, we would fix our eyes not on other people and their sins and their failings, we would fix our eyes on a perfect one, Jesus Christ. May he be our example. May he be our help. And may he help us to live a life of obedience. Bless us, we pray. Help us, we pray. In Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Thank you, Mr.